So it's a beautiful day outside. The sun is shining. You guys at Eden Valley have a beautiful place out here. I got a funny story. I was preaching at a church kind of about this size, and everything was going really well. I went to the sermon. I was at the door at the end of the sermon. I was shaking different people's hands. And someone comes up and they say, that was a really great sermon, but we only heard half of it. And I said, what? So apparently, unbeknownst to me, my mic had died halfway through, and no one heard. So if my mic dies, which I know it won't because I saw him check the battery. But if it dies, just raise your hand and tell me. I'll start this morning off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, let the words that I speak today be your words and not my words. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit and help someone today take an important meaning home. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Matthew 19 finds a rich young ruler asking how he can have eternal life. Jesus challenges the young man with the radical thought that salvation is all about submitting everything to the Lord. Good deeds won't earn you a heaven-bound ticket. Salvation comes from knowing, loving, and following Jesus. This was too much for the rich young man. He had great possessions and could not see giving up all those to walk with Jesus. Sadly, he made his decision and walked away. After the incident, Jesus spoke some startling words to his disciples. Now let's look that up. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. So we're going to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. Matthew 19, and picking up the story at verse 23, reads, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" And verse 25, "Then his disciples heard it. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" Notice the question that the disciples asked. In essence, it is the very same question that the rich young ruler had asked previously. We see this question asked again and again. Well, not again and again, but we do see it. We see this question asked again in the book of Acts. We're going to Acts, and it says, "Well, you remember the story of Paul and Silas' imprisonment. The scripture tells that a demon-possessed woman followed them around for days. Apparently, she was a big attraction in the town and generated a hefty amount of money for owners. Paul became weary with this woman and compassionately turned her and commanded the demons to leave her. In one swift supernatural action, Paul succeeded to bankrupt those who had been peddling this young lady for their own enrichment. You can imagine how furious these men became. Paul and Silas were brought to the magistrate, who ordered they be whipped with a rod and put in prison. Now they're shackled in a nasty, dungy cell. But although they were shackled, God's warriors did not complain. Instead, they sang praises to the Lord. I can imagine their voices ringing and bouncing through the hallways and cells of that prison and the impression that they must have had on his residence. And here there were two men, badly beaten, and instead of swearing and cursing, they praised God. How is it with you and me? How do we respond to the negative influences and actions that are thrown our way on a daily basis? Do we curse God or do we praise him? The Psalms 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth." This kind of praising made a profound impact on the prisoners. So much so that when an earthquake shook the place and threw the doors open, none of the prisoners left. They all stayed in their cells. The jailer, rushing in and seeing the doors wide open, assumed that they had all escaped, including Paul and Silas, whom he had been directly instructed to keep locked up. In a moment of desperation and ungodliness, he drew his sword in order to take his own life. But that was not to be. God had ordained this very moment and the events surrounding it in order to turn not only the prisoners, but also the jailer into a child of God. But Paul told him not to do himself any harm and assured him that all the prisoners were there and accounted for. With heartfelt gratefulness, the jailer released the bonds that chained Paul and Silas, pulled them out, and asked a life-changing question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Lord, what must I do to be saved? I have, And I believe every person eventually wonders the same thing. So this morning, I'd like to spend a few minutes exploring the answer to that question. Now, there are many biblical journeys we can take in order to find the answer, but the road that I'd like us to travel is masked in a bit of mystery. This morning, I'd like to bring clarity to that, which, for some, is difficult to understand. And in a few minutes that we have left together, we will endeavor to know the mysteries of parables. Right? Parables. We all know that Jesus taught using parables. We also know that they can be a little bit challenging to understand. They're a bit mysterious. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaks in parables 24 times, and 18 of those 24 parables are unique to the book of Luke. Likewise, in Matthew, he speaks 23 parables, of which 11 are unique to the book of Matthew. In Mark, we find 8 parables, of which 2 of them are unique. Altogether, that makes 55 parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 31 being unique. With all that real estate used up in parables, clearly they are very important. But the question is, can we understand them? I did a quick Google search on how many people don't understand parables. And website after website popped up and said some absolutely shocking things. One website was titled, "Jesus' Parables Are Confusing? Good." It goes on to say this, I quote, "Confusion was the goal and purpose of the parables. Jesus told parables to mask the truth, to hide it, to cloak it, to make it unclear. Jesus' parables are supposed to be confusing. He wanted them to be confusing." But that can't be the case, can it? Do you really think that God would put something in the Bible that he doesn't want us to understand? That's not the God we serve. In fact, Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus never masks the truth. He gives us the Bible to tell us truth and give us hope of an eternal life in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you start thinking, the Bible is not meant to be understood, and we're not meant to read it, you will have nothing to ground your faith on. You'll have nowhere to turn for any hope. And quite likely, when Jesus Christ comes back, you won't be ready. Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 105, "God does not conceal his truth from men. By their own course of action, they make it obscure to themselves." It is true that parables can be difficult to understand. And if you've ever felt that way, don't worry. You're in good company. Many of the folks that Jesus spoke to had trouble deciphering them. Even his disciples would get confused. But if we allow the Bible to speak for itself, and the Holy Spirit to teach us, we can know the mysteries hidden in plain sight. But so that we'll see we are in good company, let's take a look at Luke. Luke chapter 8, verse 4 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Luke chapter 8, verse 4 through 8. So Luke is chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 4. Okay, starting in verse 4. "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. The sun fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What exactly does this mean? Jesus ended the parable by saying, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." This statement indicates that Jesus did not expect everyone who heard to understand. And indeed, not everyone did, including his own disciples. Look at what the disciples asked in verse 9 of Luke chapter 8. They say, "Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?'" So not even his disciples really understood. Now it's easy, hindsight being 20/20, to be critical of the disciples for not understanding this parable. But truth be told, if Jesus had not explained it, we too would be struggling to understand. It's because parables tend to be cryptic in nature. They're a bit of a riddle, a mystery. Nevertheless, they are packed with deep, essential meaning. It's because of this that I wish to turn to the parables to better understand our question on salvation. The parable that I want to focus on today, the parables, are all found in one chapter. That's Matthew chapter 13. So turn with me to the 13th chapter of Matthew. We're going to find a captivating sequence of parables. So let's start with the parable of the wheat and tares, and that's going to be found in verse 24. So we're going to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 24 on the parable of the wheat and tares. And it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Verse 28. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The first thing I'll point out, and you'll see this throughout all the parables we are reviewing this morning, is that Jesus is referring to the kingdom of heaven. Not only does he mention heaven, but he references the end. Right away we are put on notice that this and the other parables are salvific in nature. Now let's look at the components a little closer. We won't look at every detail, you can do that on your own at home. But I do want to look deeper at a few of the elements. But first, notice that there is a man sowing good seed. What kind of seed? That's right, good seed. And he sows the seed in a field. In the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus calls God good. And recall each day of creation in Genesis, chapter 1, God calls his creation good, meaning perfect. In that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven, I don't think it's a stretch to associate the man in the story as the Lord, and the sowing is his creating. There are two recorded times in scripture where God created. Let's look at those quickly. The first we find in Ezekiel chapter 28. So open your Bibles to maybe Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. Let's go on to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Okay, starting in verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the stardust, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. I'm going to stop there. From our biblical studies, we know that this passage is referring to Lucifer, who became Satan. According to scripture, at some point in the distant past, God created Lucifer. He created him perfect. Or as in the parable of the wheat and tares, God created him good. In the same way, the second creation event recorded in the scripture and found in Genesis 1, God created Adam and Eve perfect as well. Verses 26 and 27 say that they were created in the image of God, and verse 31 declares them very good. Is it possible that the beginning of the parable of the wheat and tares is referring to both creation events prior to the fall of man? I think it's reasonable. I mean, God is the sower, and he created into his field of universe perfect beings. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story, nor is it the end of the parable. Let's look at the next section. Matthew chapter 13, verse 25 and 26 tells that while men slept, an enemy appeared. The reference to sleeping is telling. When you're asleep, you are unaware of your surroundings. In the context of heaven, however, it's not a lack of awareness that this verse is referring to. Although we could make a case for this from the standpoint of the angels, who were unaware of Lucifer's deception and motives. But it's more of a reference to coming out of nowhere. Just like a thief comes out unexpectedly or out of nowhere and invades your home, the enemy of pride and sin came out of nowhere. 2 Thessalonians calls sin the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity. The fact is that sin came out of nowhere. It was not expected. It was birthed from the heart of Lucifer himself. Look at Ezekiel 28 again, verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Became filled with violence from within. In the same way, sin snuck into the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 records that Eve wandered away from Adam and found herself in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without the accountability and protection offered by being together, she was asleep to the dangers ahead. In the slumber, the enemy came and planted tares which sprung up to choke her love for God. She then went back to Adam and in his sleep, convinced him to love her and his own desires more than the Lord. The next part of the parable is an inquiry into whether the tares should be gathered up. But the Lord says no. The wheat and the tares are to go together, because if you pull the tares, you could, inadvertently, pull the weeds. It's remarkable how this parable recounts the very thing that happened in heaven. Lucifer led a rebellion, and according to Revelation 12, convinced one-third of the heavenly beings to join him. God could have easily destroyed him and his demons, but he chose not to. Rebellion would have to play out, for if eliminated immediately, it would have threatened to take out the remaining faithful. Notice now in Genesis 3, the very same thing occurs. After the fall of Adam and Eve, Jesus compassionately walks to the garden looking for the pair. Once he finds them, instead of destroying them immediately, he gives them hope in the form of a coming Messiah that would someday crush the serpent's head. The Lord certifies his promise to them by changing their fig leaf covering to tunics of skin, a powerful prophecy of what would one day take place for the salvation of mankind. Man would eventually be covered by the sacrifice of the Son of God. So in the parable of the wheat and tares, we are introduced to the great controversy of war. The parable ends with harvest, the destruction of the wicked, and the gathering of the faithful to the Lord's barn, which for this farm boy is a pretty cool way of looking at it. Now that we have set the stage with the basis of the great controversy, let's fill in the blanks a little bit. The next parable in Matthew chapter 13 in the sequence is the parable of the mustard seed. Read along with me, verse 31 and 32. So we're still in Matthew chapter 13. Hope you didn't lose your place. We're going to start with verse 31. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his fields, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is growing, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It's a beautiful application we can make here. Notice that, like the parable of the wheat and tares, the man is sowing again. We mentioned before that this man is God. So the Lord is sowing a tiny seed into his fields. This tiny seed would grow up to become great. Let me ask you, what did the Lord God sow into the field of this earth that came as a tiny package, but grew up to be great? Could this be a reference to the birth of Christ himself? Jesus could have come full grown. He could have come in majesty and glory. But instead, he came as a vulnerable, tiny, little one. I have a new baby sister. When she was born, she was little. She was like itty-bitty, really, really small. And this is how Jesus came, like a little mustard seed. But this mustard seed of a child was designated to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Under his branches, all of humanity could take refuge. So far, in the first parable, we saw the great controversy war introduced to us, including the fall of man. The end gives us a little bit of hope because there will be wheat left for the end harvest. However, we are not given much more information than that. Parable number 2 begins to unpack things a bit. and hints at how God will intervene through a helpless kid that will one day become our Savior. Let's see what else we can glean from the parables that follow. The next parable is a shorty, just one verse, verse 33. And it says, another parable we spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. What could this parable mean? How does it add to the storyline of the great controversy war and a babe who would be a redeemer? Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. In the curse of the serpent, the Lord said these words in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, or your seed and her seed. When Adam and Eve fell, Satan must have thought he won. But it was not to be. God had already formulated a plan before the foundation of the world. In verse 15, he shares that there would be something planted in him that would give him the ability to overcome. It is referred to as enmity in Genesis chapter 3:15, but I call it leaven. That's right, leaven. But isn't leaven usually a reference to sin, you might ask? Yes, the Bible does use it in that way, but remember that in this case, leaven is being used to explain the kingdom of God. That means that in this story, it's a good thing. Like the mustard seed, leaven is also tiny. According to the parable, this tiny ingredient has the power to transform the entire body it's placed into. So what did the Lord graciously give each person that would cause a radical transformation, which would put us at odds with Satan, but in harmony with Jesus? It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and it says, God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. So this is the enmity. God would extend his grace towards us by placing enmity of sin in our hearts, resulting in each one of us possessing a measure of faith. This grace-planted faith would be the leaven, and if allowed, would permeate the entire body of our being. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5 says, and such trust have we through Christ to God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. This is a reference to the faith that we place in God and not in ourselves. And that faith will lead to the promise found in verse 18 of the same chapter, which says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass of the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So friends, God's grace has extended to each of us the faith that we need to cling to Jesus and his promise. Titus 2:11 declares, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Let's look at the first part of this verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation. How does this refer to leaven, you might ask? Here's how. When you have leaven and you put it in bread dough, the bread will rise. In my family, we make our own bread. Which, by the way, homemade bread is way better than store-bought bread. I mean, just saying, it's amazing. A nice, thick slice of bread with peanut butter. Okay, I'm a little bit off topic, though. But we do make our own bread, though. And we have found that if you don't put yeast, leaven, in the bread, it doesn't rise. It doesn't taste good. It doesn't look good. It just doesn't work. The leaven stands for God's grace through faith. If the sinner accepts God's grace through faith, he will rise. He will grow in God's grace. He'll be ready for Jesus to come. But if the sinner does not accept God's grace, he won't rise. He won't grow with God. Leaven needs to be mixed with meal, with flour, to work correctly. It is the same with the person. We need to receive God in order to rise correctly. Listen to these quotes from Christ's object lessons. Leaven is used to represent the kingdom of heaven. It illustrates the quickening, assimilating power of the grace of God. It's from page 95. Just a page over 96. None are so vile, none have fallen so low, as to be beyond the working of his power. In all who will submit themselves to the Holy Spirit, a new principle of life is to be implanted. The lost image of God is to be restored in humanity. Page, a little bit farther on in that page. But man cannot transform himself by the exercise of his will. He possesses no power by which this change can be effected. The leaven, something holy from without, must be put into the meal before the desired change can be wrought in it. So the grace of God must be received by the sinner before he can be fit
fitted for the kingdom of God, the glory.
The leaven is not going to work loudly. It's going to work secretly, silently, steadily. You transform your heart and soul. Over time, you'll begin to notice it. You'll begin to rise. And your countenance will be changed. Ellen White continued, Christ abiding in the heart shines out in the faces of those who love him and keep his commandments. Truth is written there. The sweet peace of heaven is revealed. There is expressed in bashful gentleness, a more than human love. Christ's Life Lessons, page 102. The leaven of faith, the leaven of truth, works a change in the whole man, making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Through its life-giving power, it brings all there is of mind and soul and strength into harmony with the divine life. Man with his human nature becomes a partaker of divinity. Christ is honored in excellence and perfection in character. All these changes are affected, and the angels, as these things are, changes are affected, the angels break forth in rapturous song, and God in Christ rejoice over souls fashioned after the divine similitude. That was from page 102. Although we are in a war, the leaven has made a way of escape. The Lord has made a way of escape, that is. He placed in us this leaven of faith, and grace that, if allowed, would completely engulf us. It is with this faith that we can embrace our beautiful Lord and Savior. Okay, three more quick parables and we're done. The parable of the hidden treasure is next. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 reads, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The operative word here is all. The scripture tells us that salvation is a free gift, but it will cost us all. No, we can't buy it, we can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do to deserve it. That's not the all that God is looking for. Genesis 4 records one of the worst tragedies of sin after the fall itself. Living a stone's throw away from the garden and seeing the angel guarding the presence should have been enough to keep Adam and Eve going straight. But Genesis 4 vividly portrays the power of sin. Cain allowed sin to creep into his heart and eventually own him. Instead of obeying God, he made a god out of his own desires. When the Lord did not bless him in his sacrifice, he became angry. He did the unthinkable. Cain took the very first intelligent life. He is physically the first murderer of the entire universe. How painful this must have been to the Lord. The end is heaven, and of course, to Adam and Eve. Notice that Cain's issue was not that he wouldn't give. Cain showed up for the sacrifice. He prepared an altar. He stacked the wood. And he brought a sacrifice. On the surface, it all looked pious. But a closer look reveals his heart. Cain was not prepared to give his all. He would give himself partially to the Lord, so long as he did it his way. It's the same for each of us. Every time we do it our way, every time we think we have a better plan, we commit the sin of Cain. God is asking for our all. There's nothing in the world that's worth keeping. The rich young ruler went away sad because he was unwilling to give it all. How is it with you? Parable number 5 in our sequence, the pearl of great price, is similar to the hidden treasure. It's found in verse 45 and 46 in Matthew 13. So let's read that. Verse 45 and 46, and we're still in Matthew chapter 13. It says, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This parable reminds me of Mary Magdalene. Mary was looking for a beautiful pearl in all the wrong places. She tried to fill that void in her life with things that kept her chained to this earth. Then Jesus came along. Christ met her where she was at, forgave her sin, and did not condemn her. For the first time, Mary experienced real love, owing a debt that she could never repay, and with a heart full of great joy and gratitude, Luke 7 records that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and anointed Jesus with it and with her tears. A year's wages, we are told. But that is pennies compared to the pearl of great price she had found in the loving arms of Jesus. This brings us to our final parable, the parable of the dragon. Read along with me, beginning at verse 47.
Verse 47.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragon that was cast into the sea and gathered children of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew ashore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but threw away the bad. Verse 49. The soul will be at the end of age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of tears. What must I do to be saved? It's a question we asked at the start. We could have gone many places in Scripture to answer that. But I chose to take on a bit of an unorthodox journey through the parables. What do you think? Do they answer our question? Let's put what we've learned so far together and then step back to see the portrait. There was a man, God by name, who decided to create intelligent companions. He made these creatures perfect and placed them in a universe that he designed. All was going well, until out of nowhere, evil sprung up in the heart of one of his most precious creations. That splendid angel named Lucifer transformed into the devil, then recruited a third of the angels to his side. Not content to destroy the peace and harmony of heaven, he set his sights on earth and brought it to disunity and hatred. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into his trap, and the world catapulted into destruction. However, the God who sowed was also compassionate and made a way of escape. God would send his precious son to be born as a mustard seed, obey on this earth, and eventually die for each of us, that we might be graciously covered in his tunics of righteousness. It would not be an easy journey for us, but God would not leave us to our own brokenness. Instead, his grace planted in our hearts the leaven of faith, so that if we were willing, this grace-driven faith would drive us to Jesus. This Jesus, once planted in the ground of our hearts, would spring up into a mighty kingly tree that will provide protection to those who love him and are willing to give all of this evil world up for a place in his kingdom. There is coming a time when God will bring all things to an end. All flesh shall come before him. He will separate the good from the bad. The bad, those sons of the enemy, will be thrown out. With the good, those redeemed by the Son, will enter into the storehouses of the treasures of heaven to live with Christ forever. What must I do to be saved? You might ask. It's quite simple, really. The parables reveal to us the answer. A. Exercise the leaven of grace through faith that God has given you. God has given us this faith. It's there. All you have to do is use it. B. Obey the Lord. It's not about you. Many people are happy to obey the Lord. They're like, yes, Lord, I'll obey you. It's all about you, God. And then something gets in their way. It's just that one little thing, and all of a sudden it's not about God any longer. It's about themselves. And they're like, God, you step off the throne for a minute. Let me get on there and make a couple of decisions, then you can get back on. That's not how it works. It's not about you. See, forget this old world and give God your all. Whatever you're hanging on to this world, whatever you feel like you trying to make the decisions yourself, it's going to get burned up in the end of the morning. Give God your all. Let this mustard seed turn a stately tree, cover you with his sacrifice. He's there, he's the stately tree, and he's all he's doing is asking you, let me cover you with his sacrifice. The bonus one, E. If we go back to the very first parable in chapter 13 of Matthew, we actually looked at this version of the parable as told by Luke at the beginning of this talk. But it also repeated in the Matthew chapter we just studied. We find that a vital component to the Christian walk is soul winning. Point E is to seek and to save that which was lost. It is through the care and training of others that our faith is strengthened. This is why James chapter 2 tells us that faith without works is the way into heaven. Note, he means that the only way to grow your faith is to be obedient to the Great Commission, calling the lost sheep home. So once again, quickly, the Matthew 13 parables describe that we are saved through A. Exercising the leaven of grace through faith that God has given you. B. Obeying the Lord, it's not about you. C. Forget this old world and give God your all. D. Letting mustard seed turn stately tree, cover you with a sacrifice. And E. Seeking to save that which you lost. Matthew chapter 4 tells of Peter and Andrew casting their net into the sea. Jesus walked by, he asked them to follow him, for he would make them fishers of men. the dragon at the bay, and all of God's children cast into the world God made large enough for everyone. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This morning, God's promise is that He has made a way of escape. The blueprint to salvation is found in the pages of the Holy Spirit. Even the parables, which for some seem mysterious, tell of the wondrous Lord. Friends, go to the feet of Jesus. Take to Him the fragments of your submission and obedience. Through faithful tears, confess your shortcomings and allow Him to clothe you in His majesty. For soon, very soon, He is coming for His children, and I, for one, want to be there. If you want to be there with me this morning, would you raise your hand as we pray?